So, we'll carry on with our series of What We Believe, and we've been moving at a little bit faster pace, you noticed recently. We spent 1 week on the topic of what we believe about hell, and that's the okay thing, just to spend 1 week there, I guess. And today we're going to move on to what we believe about end times. And certainly this is something that we could spend a long time on. But we're going to try to spend just today on this. This is not going to open up into a series about end times. We've done that in the past. Josh took us through Revelation, and we'll return to that on a Sunday morning. I'm sure we'll be doing that before too long. But so this morning, we're not going to really give so much a defense of what we believe about end times, but try to give just sort of a simple statement of some of the things that we believe about end times. And, you know, what we're doing in this series of what we believe is in somewhat, it's a response to the culture that we live in. You see, there's a new surge in the church that fits our culture. And it has to do with, it's a surge arising up against doctrine and theology. And what that means is that it's this thing you hear about our culture of there's no absolute truth. So if that is true in our culture as a whole, if that's what people accept, then that infiltrates the church. And so people resent being told this is the truth and this is the way it is and this is what the Bible says. And so there's a resentment, there's a resistance towards that. And even us that say we want the truth, still, we are influenced by our culture, and we can somewhat have that response to God's Word. There is a rise in this thing in the church of basing our faith on an inner experience rather than on truth, on how we feel about things. And if you're familiar with the emerging church, that it's this kind of a new trend in the church as a whole, that's this idea of we don't want creeds, we want deeds. This idea we don't want doctrine. We don't want all this absolute truth stuff. We want to know what makes us, how we feel about things, and have a discussion, a conversation about it. And believe it or not, this is a strong, it's infiltrating the church in a big way, and it's from the pressure of our culture. And if you look at the presidential campaign, if you listen to what they're saying, these are the things they are saying. They're saying what the culture's saying. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear where they want to take us. And that's exactly where they want to take us. And it has to do with, that's good, but this is okay too. And that's okay too, and that's okay too. As long as you believe it, that's okay. That's where we are moving. And, but we, as Bible-believing Christians, we have the written Word and we have the living Word. And we welcome all, but it is unapologetically, non-inclusive. It's non-inclusive. In other words, there's only one way you can know God and be right with Him. And that must be through Jesus Christ. It's through accepting His substitutional death on the cross. And it's through walking, not in your own strength, but in His. And that is the only way. And so, we don't have to apologize for that. And I mentioned this last week that somebody could say, well, you're awfully narrow-minded. And your response can be, I'm not narrow-minded. It's the Bible that's narrow-minded. We believe what the Word says, that God has given us. So, that has been an emphasis, whether you've picked it up or not, in this series, that it's important to know what we believe, and so we've tried to make a statement of these are the things that we believe, because what you believe influences how you live. Another recent emphasis in this series has been, you remember from Pilgrim's Progress, back, you know, not too long ago, part of the emphasis of Pilgrim's Progress was spiritual growth. You remember that? That idea of spiritual growth. And remember the key to, you remember Hopeful and Christian, the two fellows that were on this journey, going this path, and they were headed to the celestial city. And they kept their eyes on the celestial city. No matter all the troubles and the difficulties and the challenges that were going on, they kept their eyes on the celestial city. They were eternally focused. And that was a necessary part of their continued growth, is this idea of having this eternal perspective. So, last week was on hell. This week is on end times. These are eternal type things. These things help us to adjust our focus to be eternally minded. If you want to grow spiritually, you must adopt an eternal perspective, not just of the temporal, not just what's going on in this world. Now, one thing that's been helpful for me in this, and I continue to make adjustments, and hopefully you do too, and continue to grow. And when I make a call to you, a challenge to you to growth, it doesn't mean that I see some kind of blatant sin in your life. It means that this is how it works. You cannot stay where you are. There must be continued obedience and growth. And sometimes that includes definite times of surrender. Because we tend to hold things back from God for a long period of time until we finally let it go. We finally surrender it. We finally trust God with it. And then we experience spiritual growth. Something that's been helpful to me in this has been first the Word, to be in the Word daily, to be alone with God daily. But another thing has been biographies, where I've looked at this historically, at these different people, that what caused them? How did they look at life? What caused them to have this tremendous spiritual growth? And what was their next step? Because there's a next step that God's calling you to. You don't get to just, as we have said recently, get fat and happy. That's not an option that you have. You must grow or you're stagnant. So what is it that caused these people? What is it in their life that caused them to grow to such an extent that we see these dynamic results in their life? And one of the things that I believe that I see in their lives is that they had an eternal perspective. And part of this involves surrender. That was our most recent topic of the Holy Spirit. A main idea when we were studying the Holy Spirit is the idea of surrendering to Him and taking on His purpose and His calls in life, surrendering your own. And that is an eternal perspective. And I recently revisited the life of C.T. Studd. Quite a name there he has. All of our good spiritual guys have initials, you know, like, you know, they have the initials and they have their name. So I'm hoping to be known as E.S. Lane someday. So, C.T. Studd was, as his name would tell you probably, he was an athlete back in the early 1900s. And he was part of, maybe you've heard of there were seven young men going to Cambridge. They call them the Cambridge Seven. And extremely talented guys. And C.T. Studd also was on the, doesn't mean much to us, but the cricket. He was the best cricket player in England. Kind of like a game of baseball. It seems like a wimpy little sport, but it's really not. Yeah. So he's widely known as this athlete. He's wealthy. He's going to Cambridge. But he hears about Hudson Taylor in China doing this. We've talked about Hudson Taylor a lot. So Hudson Taylor is in China. He took on this thing of he dresses like a Chinaman. He has this passion to win China to the Lord. And he issues this challenge throughout the world. He just puts it out there. Come by faith, come be with me in China, and we're going to win China. We're going to do this. And so, C.T. Studd is one of the people that responded to that. And so, he and these seven other guys, they go to China. C.T. Studd ends up getting married there in China to another missionary. He comes back to England. He has a lot of health problems. He ends up going to India. Comes back from India. He's in his early 50s now, and he is almost bedridden with severe asthma. He is a sick man. While he's in bed, you would think he started at a young age. He spent, I don't know, 10 years at least in China, at least 10 in India. And he's back. He's sick. He's, and he hears this call. He feels God is calling him to Africa. while he's sick. So he starts telling his wife about this call that he has to Africa. And he talks to these businessmen that say, well, he shares this vision with them, and they say, well, we'll support you. We'll pay your way to go to Africa. And see, C.T. Studd had heard about this other man had been to Africa, and he had walked across Africa going through the Congo. And he said he had seen the smoke from 1,000 villages, that none had heard the gospel. And where were the gospel preachers? And so this is what C.T. Studd wanted to respond to. The businessmen told him, if you can get the okay from the doctor, we'll pay your way, you can go to Africa. Of course, the doctor would not okay. But he talked to his wife. They decided they would be partners in this. She would stay, but he would go. And he decided he was going anyway. He ended up walking across Africa. He ended up staying there for 20 years. He died there at the age of like 72. And he just completely surrendered, submitted his life to God, lived his life for God's purposes, sacrificed everything for the purposes of God. Now, how can somebody do that? How? You think about that. How? Why do that in your 50s when it's kind of time to start slowing down? It's kind of time to start planning for your future, looking towards your retirement. But he had this passion for God's purposes. Now, what was that that gave that to him? And when you look at his life and you read the things that he wrote, it's just full of joy and full of intimacy with God. It was not miserable, although he was making great sacrifices. And you should read the story someday. C.T. Studd, the life of C.T. Studd, I'll think of who, Norman Grubb wrote the book, if you want to get that. It is inspiring. One thing that was said about C.T. Studd was that he let everyone see that it is worthwhile to lose all this world has to offer and stake everything on the world to come. So, this morning, we're going to think a little bit about the end of this world. That, and the fact that it's not far off. How can I say the fact? Because whether the actual end times and the end of the world and all that stuff comes as you think of it, end of your life is not far off. It's really not very far off. And so we need to change our perspective from temporal to eternal. And I would like to read one thing for you here from about C.T. Studd, if you'll be patient. I always tell you when I read something, you got to focus because it's easy to lose. Well, it's easy for me to lose you if I read something. So stay awake. This was a question asked to C.T. Studd. How can I be like you? C.T. Studd replied. So listen carefully. Or maybe you don't want to be like C.T. Studd. Maybe that's too much. To be spirit-filled does not mean you have to go to the mission field. It means you have to be willing to go to the mission field, but you have to be and do everything that God calls you to do wherever you are. How can I be like you? C.T. Studd replied. Have you ever given yourself to Christ for Christ to fill you? Yes, I said, I have done so in a general way, but I don't know that I have done it particularly, he answered. You must do it particularly so. I knelt down that night and thought I could give myself to Christ as easily as possible. I gave him an iron ring, the iron ring of my will, with all the keys of my life on it, except one little key that I kept back. And the master said, are they all here? I said, they are all there, but one, the key of a tiny closet in my heart, of which I must keep control. He said, if you don't trust me in all, you don't trust me at all. I tried to make terms. I said, Lord, I will be devoted in everything else, but I can't live without the contents of that closet. How many of us would be that honest to actually say that? I believed that my whole life was just hovering in the balance. He seemed to be receding from me. And I called him back and said, I am not willing, but I am willing to be made willing. It seems as though he came near and took that key out of my hand and went straight for the closet. I knew what he would find there, and he knew too. Within a week from that time, he had cleared it right out. but he filled it with something so much better. That idea of surrendering our lives fully to Christ. And it's a hard thing to see. It's a hard thing to see. It's a hard thing to admit. And it can be a difficult thing to deal with. We always have excuses. But he lived by this mentality of take up your cross daily and to live for eternity. Now, we are developing a vision for this church. And we'll share that with you as it gets a little more complete. Not when we won't fully complete it, because you guys need to have the freedom to add to it. But we are developing that. But you should also have a vision for your own life. You should have a vision. You should know your purpose in this life. And please, and I say this all the time, I know, but I know us, I know people. Believe me, I have a feel for people, even for myself. As soon as I say you should have a vision, it should be God's vision. It should be the vision of the Holy Spirit. It should match His vision. When you read in the Bible and you see what God's about, that should be what you're about. It absolutely should be. There's no doubt about it. That's the way it should be. But we have to accept that. What is your vision? I think it's important. Now, we as a church are attempting to identify this. And you need to identify that for yourself and also with a body. To see, are you like-minded in this? Are we moving forward with this vision? To do this, to have a vision, this helps you create an eternal perspective. And that's one thing we're shooting for. That's what I'm praying for and looking for. So you say, what do you want from me? This is what we're looking for. To have an eternal perspective. To not live for the temporal. Not to live just for this life. And to live mainly for the next life. God has put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes tells us. God has put eternity in our hearts. Does not every culture have some belief about eternity? People just do not believe that we just die and go in the grave and that's it. People don't believe that. People have a sense of immortality and they want immortality. There's other things. There's this awareness and a desire for justice. You know, we take that into our own hands and we take it too far. But we want the just and right thing to be done. In the end, we want it all to tally everything up and let it be right. That's, we all have that desire in us to see things be like that. Well, God is just and He's going to do that. And the Word gives us the details of how He's going to do that. Now, within Orthodox Christianity, when I say Orthodox Christianity, basic Christianity that believe the central truths of the Bible and accept these things and have traditionally done so, we're going to call that Orthodox Christianity. There are differences in what Orthodox Christians believe about the details of the end times. But here's what we all believe. We all believe that Jesus will return. You believe all the different faiths that believe the Bible. They believe that Jesus will return. We believe that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There will be a judgment. And there also will be a judgment of Christians. Christians will be judged on their deeds. You don't get to heaven by your deeds. We know that clearly. But how you live and if you've had an eternal focus and the things you've done in this life, there will be reward for those things. We've talked about it many times at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Non-believers will be judged on their deeds, but they'll be condemned by their deeds. The deeds will reveal their heart. And the fact that they have refused the Son of God, that will be the thing that will send them into eternity apart from God. And we don't have to go into exactly what that means. We did that last week. If you missed it, I'd recommend you go back there where we talked about the details of what happens when you die. So, this world is coming to a close. It's going to happen. There are signs that we can look at the point of that. Let's go to Matthew 16. I'm telling you again, my ulterior motive here. My ulterior motive is for you to be eternally focused. The decisions that we make, we have one life to make eternal decisions. That's this life that you're in right now. This is the time we have. These decisions affect us throughout eternity. Matthew 16, 2 through 3. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation." Anyway, we'll stop there. Two and three. You know, we went to the store the other day. Every now and then I go shopping when I have to. So Lori took me shopping, and I was looking for some shorts. You have to be motivated to go to the store. Oh, I needed some new shorts. So I was going to look for shorts, and it's like, well, that's nice that they're on sale, but there's only like one little shelf of them in there. I'm going, what? It's hot outside. It's the middle of summer. How come they don't have more shorts? And Lori informs me, well, they've changed their fall thing. They've changed to that's like the first sign that fall is coming. It's a sign. You see, it's still hot out. It doesn't look like weather's changing. It doesn't look like anything's different, but they know. And that's a sign. That's a sign that fall is coming. Now, when the weather starts to cool off and you need a little coat in the morning, well, there's a sign. Winter's coming. It's coming. There's a sign. The leaves start to change. You better get out the cold weather gear because the snow's going to fly. Well, it's not snowing yet, but it's going to snow because the signs are all there. They're clear. There's a change coming. Well, we have some signs of the time that we can look at that tell us that the end is coming. Things are changing. And all of these things are predicted in God's Word. And we're not going to go into great detail here. I know some of you want to, and it's an interest in that, but I'll try to touch on some of those things. But like I said, we're going to try to breeze through this, but to give you a little bit of a timeline. Israel is key to understanding the timeline and end times in general. You need to understand what the Bible says about Israel if you want to understand what happens in the end times. Let's go. We'll look at this. The church age and the promises to Israel. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Verses 1 and 2. Or the first part of 2. I ask then, did God reject His people? Talking about Israel. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And then down to verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles and to make Israel envious. And then down to verses 25 to 27. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, we know that there's going to be this thing we call the tribulation period. It's what most of the book of Revelation is about. A 7-year period. It's predicted in the book of Daniel. It's the time of Judah's trouble, it's called. It's a time of difficulty for Israel. It's a time of judgment on the nations. So, doesn't it seem like if we have this information that we have this tribulation period coming, this 7-year period coming, we know it's 3.5 years, the first half, second half, 3.5 years, we know it's 7 years long, and we have this time coming, and we know, you read Revelation, it is Jewish. It's Jewish like the Old Testament is Jewish. It talks about the tribes of Israel. It talks about a certain number of people from every tribe. It talks about temple, the temple worship. It talks about the holy place. It's Jewish. The book of Revelation, talking about the tribulation. So, would it not seem to you that before the tribulation period comes, that Israel would need to be a nation? Doesn't that seem to make sense? Well, Israel was not a nation for close to 2,000 years. We know that the Romans, the Greeks conquered Israel before Christ was born. Then the Romans came through. They conquered the Greeks. They took over Israel. And then, in the first century, the Romans got kind of sick and tired of Israel's rebellion and keep uprising. And they basically tried to wipe them off the map. By the first century, Israel was scattered throughout the world. You could barely find a Jew in Jerusalem. It was no longer Jewish. They were gone, scattered throughout the world. Can you tell me of another nation that has been absolutely not just destroyed and defeated and conquered, but scattered throughout the whole world? And like the dry bones in Ezekiel of drawing them back together, God drew the people, the Jewish people, back to Israel. You may not like it. A lot of people don't like it. But it's true. God called them back together to form a nation again. And not only, we know when this happened is back in 1948. So in recent past, you see, they needed to be a nation. This was, if you were to go back before 1948 and you were to look at prophecy and say, well, what's going to happen next? You say, well, shoot, somewhere in here, we got to have Israel be a nation, but that's impossible. That couldn't happen. Oh, yeah. It did happen. One of the good things United Nations did, they influenced this. And in 1948, Israel became a nation. The first nation to recognize them as a sovereign nation, the United States, became an ally. And to this day, we still are. And I believe we've been blessed for that. You can deny that or whatever, but we can go back at the Old Testament and look. I think I can show you where it certainly is a possibility. So another big boost to the nation of Israel coming back to their homeland when the USSR was defeated, scattered, fell, whatever you want to call it. The Iron Curtain came down and the Berlin, all that stuff when Reagan was in office. All that stuff that happened. Do you know how many Jewish people were freed up to go back to Israel? By the way, I was sharing this with the guys this morning. Ronald Reagan was fascinated with the book of Ezekiel. It talks about these things. Fascinated with it. Understood it. And he was a part of it. Israel has had to fight for her life from the beginning. Hardly any time before they went into the Seven-Day War, right? They had to fight for their existence from 1948 on. And in the last days, many nations will form an alliance. We know this from prophecy. Many nations, we're told the specific ones, they will form an alliance. They will be mostly Muslim nations, and they will come against her in war. And they will be on the verge of victory until God Himself intervenes and stops the defeat of Israel. Now, there's two nations that are key to this alliance. So here's the thing. Here's the colors changing. Two nations are key to this alliance coming against Israel. Gog and Magog. Who in the world is that? Persia. And it's a powerful nation from the north of Israel. Russia. Who's Persia? Iran. Who has a military alliance with Iran now? Russia. Who just gave them billions of dollars in missiles? Russia. This is recent. They have a military alliance with Iran. Who is developing nuclear weapons with the stated sole purpose to two things. Confront the great Satan, that's us, and to wipe out the little Satan, that's Israel. The stated purpose, that's their purpose, to wipe Israel off the map. And they now have formed an alliance with Russia, and there are other, the Muslim nations surrounding Israel. They will form an alliance, and they will attack Israel. That will happen. It's going to happen. Now, do I know it's going to happen this year or next year or next 20 years? I don't know. But it's going to happen. But we certainly can feel it in the wind. It certainly looks like it's going to happen soon. So, think again. What's happened with Israel recently? Hezbollah and what's the other one? the other terrorist organization? You know, Hamas. Yeah. They both separately have attacked Israel. Do you remember that, right? Remember when the soldiers were captured and then Israel ended up going to war with Lebanon because of this? Israel did not have an easy victory. They did not have victory, really. Israel did not consider themselves to be victorious. This is the first time it's happened since Israel became a nation again that they did not just wipe out their enemy. They did not do it. This increases the confidence of these Muslim nations. They rose up in confidence. They feel pretty good about their chances against the most powerful army in the Middle East now. They feel better about it. They feel more confident because Israel did not handle the war very well. So, what's going to happen? All these nations are going to attack Israel. Israel is going to basically be defeated. We're told even how far the enemies get into the territory of Israel, and we know which nations they are. And then God intervenes and He stops. What happened? What's going on? Because Israel is going to have to go into the tribulation. And what's the purpose of the tribulation? The main purpose of the tribulation is for Israel to meet her Messiah. That's the purpose of the tribulation. So it's also to judge the nations. But if you understand that, then you'll understand end times. If just those little bit of things I just told you that can bring the prophecies and the end times into a little more focus. Now, obviously, these rumblings are just continuing to increase of these of what's going on here. Let's go to Ezekiel 38:18. This is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned and the cliffs will crumble and every wall will fall to the ground. And I will summon a sword against Gog on my mountain, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague. Am I in the right place, sir?
Yeah.
I will pour down my torrents of rain, hailstone, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then it goes on. It's talking about the at the end of that, what goes on there is going to take 7 years to clean up, whether that's nuclear waste or whatever that happens to be. That's going to clean up what happens after that battle. So, there will then be a treaty that's signed with Israel to usher in 7 years, supposedly, of peace. Now, what happens to the church in all of this? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And there's, you're not going to really take time to read all these, and you really have to read them all to get the flavor. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and wait for His Son from heaven who He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Talking to the church, the wrath is speaking of the 7 years. He rescues the church from the wrath. But let's keep going. There's not just one proof text, and we're not trying to defend the belief, just to give you a feel for what it is. Go to chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of the call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It goes on to talk about we will be called up, talking about the church, those who are believers, will be called up to meet Jesus in the air. Now, these are some details about what we believe. That it's not necessary that when you're talking about prophecy, you can make mistakes with detail. We can make mistakes with detail. It's talking about future events. So there are some of the future events that are absolutely certain, and I already mentioned those to you. Jesus will come again. There will be a judgment. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those things are for sure. Now we're talking about a few of the details, but we believe that this is the way that it will happen. So, what we believe is that there will be a rapture of the church that will take place before the tribulation. The tribulation will be for 7 years. Jesus will then return at the end of that 7 years, and he will set up his 1,000-year reign on earth, the millennial kingdom. And during that time of the down here on earth, when the 7 years of tribulation is going on, most likely that's when the judgment seat of Christ is going on. That's when we receive our reward for the things done in this life. There will then be the return, as we just said, Revelation 19:11. Let's go there. Return of Christ to the earth. Now, we don't really know on the rapture. There's different opinions. You know, a lot of people that really study this have different opinions. Whether if this war with Gog and Magog and Israel, if that takes place after the rapture, or if that takes place and then the rapture takes place. But what ushers in, so you see the rapture could take, there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture takes place. There's some things that have to happen before the tribulation period takes place. For instance, Israel had to become a nation before the tribulation period would take place, right? But the rapture could take place at any time. Paul is saying, I don't know when it could happen any time. It's imminent. Nothing has to take place between now and the rapture. It could happen today. Now, that's not necessarily true when you talk about the tribulation period. So there are some things that have to happen. So we're watching, as sometimes it's been called, the gathering storm, the signs. So we have this at the end of the tribulation. So here again, I'm being brief here. I know it's just a very quick overview. But actually, sometimes that helps to give us a... We go into detail and then you forget where we are in the whole scheme of things. So we've had the rapture. We've had this attack on Israel. We've had God intervene. We've had the signing of a treaty with Israel. We have the 7-year tribulation period. That is God dealing with Israel, calling them back to recognize the Messiah, which they do, and judging the nations. If you're going to judge the nations, it has to be while they're a nation, right? Not while eternity is going on. It has to be while they're a nation. So that's going on also during the tribulation period, and God pouring out His wrath. So then we have Jesus return to the earth, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. You know, it goes on here that this is Jesus coming from heaven and his second return to the earth, set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. The believers come with him. We come with him from heaven to the millennial kingdom, which is set up here on earth. And the promises to Israel, all those land promises that were never fulfilled, because those promises were that these will be your boundaries forever, those promises have never been fulfilled to Israel. Those things will be fulfilled to Israel in the millennial kingdom. And then we have the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year period. That's Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the great white throne judgment. You do not want to be there. You want to have already been at the Bema. And so those whose names are written in the book of life will dwell for eternally with God. And basically your eternity begins and enjoying his presence forever. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And it goes on. So, do you have any urgency about the end of things? Do you have any urgency about either the end of your life or the end of this world as we know it? We've been given a purpose and a job until he returns. Here are your marching orders. It's Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You've heard of the tyranny of the urgent, right? Those things that, you know, you say you get up and you have your plan of things that you want to accomplish. And maybe it includes some long range goals and maybe to set up a retirement or get your finances really in order. You know, make a plan to if you're going to build a house. You know, things that are more long range. But, you know, things just come in the day. You know, somebody calls and they need help with a flat tire, or somebody calls and they have a problem, or the kids fall and scrape their knee. You know, things that are urgent. They need your attention right now. Well, it's not always the urgent things that are the most important. If you're going to accomplish anything long range, sometimes you have to turn away the things that are urgent. Well, that's just that same truth that applies to this life applies to eternity. There's the urgent of the temporal. This temporal life rushes in on us. We want to be satisfied and happy and rich and healthy and have the right friends and all those things and have the right family. I'm not saying those things cannot be important. But you see, there's the urgent of the temporal. Eternity does not pound on the door. Just like those long range goals in your life, those things do not pound on the door. But we need to take a look at how short this life is, how long eternity is, and how it's rushing in on us, but we can't really see it that clearly. We don't really believe it. But there needs to be an urgency when we need to live for the eternal. That was why C.T. Studd was so available to God, and he was so willing to do and make any sacrifice, because he didn't have the urgency of the temporal. He had the urgency of the eternal, and that made all the difference. He lived for eternity, and it gave him great joy to do so. Every individual and every local body needs to take on this new view, this perspective of life. We don't obey God and we don't respond to Him because things aren't going the way we want them to go. Temporal things are not going the way we want them to go. You know, that thing that you complain about, the things, excuse that you have always when you think about obeying God. That thing. And it requires the full key ring given to God. No restrictions put on it. No restrictions put on it. Okay, God, but no. Then you don't get the benefit of it then. You surrender, you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, you make yourself fully available to God, and you take on His purposes as your own. You love the lost the way that Jesus loved the lost. You love the body the way Jesus loves the body. You take on His perspective, and it requires a full surrendering of your will and being Spirit-filled that we have been talking about. Don't waste your life. We've talked about that many times. You're on the verge of wasting your life, or you're on the verge of your life counting for eternity. Choose the right. Choose the eternal at every opportunity. Choose the eternal. Change. It may require a major perspective change in your life. It really might. It may require going to God, and it may take some time of real honest to goodness working through it with God. Fighting with Him over it, if you know what I mean. Wrestling with Him over it. And surrendering to Him and truly taking on His purposes. And when you do that, I promise you, there will be an urgency about the eternal. And that's what we need as a body and as individual. We need His vision, and there needs to be an urgency about it because the time is short.